We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this day, that we might live worshipping you in every aspect of our lives, living to the praise of your holy name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sighted people have enormous confidence in our ability to see. We think that seeing is believing. Even though that we know there can be sleight of hand by which we can be tricked, even though we know there are mirages, even though we know that we can get things out of focus, even though we know about trick photography and about computer enhancement, we still have faith and confidence in this wonderful gift that God has given us, our sight, so that we think that seeing is believing, and so that if we could just see God, well, we would believe in him. And if our friends could just see God, then we would believe in him. But the Bible says that to see God is death. It's not believing, it's dying. God spoke to Moses in Exodus 33 and said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." And so at the burning bush, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, we're told in Exodus 3. And each of the episodes of the Bible where people catch a sight of God or of his angel is met with fear and fear of death. In the book of Judges, for example, Gideon says, "I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." Or Samson's father, Manoah, who saw an angel, says to his wife, "We are doomed to die, for we have seen God." The reasons we don't see God, and the reasons we don't see and believe in God, the reasons for our spiritual blindness aren't well understood. They're not expected by most of our community, and they're not understood, even when it's heard. Most people think we don't see God because God is spirit and therefore can't be seen, or because we lack information, or because we're ignorant. But in fact, it's not lack of information, it's not ignorance. The reason we don't see God is sin and wrath. Our sin and God's wrath are the reasons we do not see him. Our sin means that we do not actually want to see him. Not as he is. We see him only to distort him to something that we would prefer to have. And his wrath is that he chooses not to reveal himself to us, because he has given us up to our rebellion, because he has driven us out of the Garden of Eden, because if he drew close to us in his holiness, he would have to destroy us because of our unrighteousness. So we don't see God because we don't want to, and more particularly because God chooses not to reveal himself to us. But occasionally, rarely, in the Bible, there are revelatory moments when some humans have, for God's own purposes, seen him, glimpsed his presence. Moses and Jacob and Gideon and Manoah. And today, one of the greatest of all those visions of God, Isaiah chapter 6. Whereas last week's sermon was woeful, today's sermon is not about the woe, but about the sight of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The moment in time is recorded for us. In the year the king Uzziah died. We would say 740 BC because we are besotted by numbers and bureaucratic pedantry. The point is not the date. The point is, who died? It was King Uzziah. And what happened to him was that he died. Uzziah had ruled the nation with wealth and peace and power and fame for 52 years. A long period of time, a whole generation, a whole people had grown up knowing no other king. Our queen has reigned for a long time. There are many, many people who are amongst us today who have never sung God Save the King or never heard it sung. There are those who can remember the occasion when it changed from God Save the King to God Save the Queen, and of course no one in Australia sings it at all now. The 52 years of King Uzziah was a lifetime for everybody, and it was a time of wealth and peace and prosperity. But Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord. Hard to believe that when everyone is living in peace and prosperity, but he was. And it's seen at the end of his life when he went to the temple. For there in the temple he took over the role of the priests and was struck with leprosy, a leprosy that didn't leave him until he died. In that moment, that year of his death, the mighty and yet sacrilegious, powerful and yet leprous king died in that year. And then Isaiah saw the Lord. The place he saw the Lord was in heaven, his throne high and exalted, angelic beings flying around, singing. The place was also in Jerusalem at the temple. For the robe of God filled the temple and the doorposts shook and the smoke filled the temple. Here in the dwelling place of God, where Uzziah so acted in sacrilege and was judged by God with struck down with leprosy, here Isaiah saw the Lord. And the sight is tantalizingly described for us. For what did he see? He saw the throne. He saw the angels. He saw the robe, he saw the smoke. His description conveys mighty power, sovereignty, authority, holiness, but none of the visual details that we would want to know. You can't come away from this and say, well, God is like or looks like or has the form of or the shape of, because we haven't seen God. We are still asking the wrong questions. He saw the Lord, mighty and powerful, sovereign and holy. The King, the Lord, the Almighty One on his throne in his glorious holiness. The kind of holiness, the word means distinctiveness, that should make men fear. For God in his righteousness will be seen. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord Almighty will be exalted in his justice. The Holy God will show himself by his righteousness. And so the response of Isaiah is right, it's correct. Verse 5. Woe is me, I am ruined, a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord, the Almighty, the King. The word for ruined there is the word to be silenced. That's where it comes from anyway. In the midst of the heavenly choir, when all the heavens are shouting with such noise that the very temple is shaking about the holiness and the grandeur and the glory of God, Isaiah has nothing to say. He is dumbfounded and ruined. His lips were unclean, and he shared in the uncleanness of the whole of society. Chapters 1 to 5 have been spelling out this uncleanness. Chapters 1 to 5 have been spelling out why God's judgment must come upon the people. Isaiah does not distinguish himself from them. He, like they, are unclean. Face to face with God, there is this overwhelming sense of sinfulness and righteous judgment and condemnation. There is the rightness of death. You see it throughout the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, in the opening chapter, John has an incredible vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he sees him, I saw him and fell at his feet as though dead. Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory in a strange way back in Luke chapter 5. For the Lord Jesus gives direction about catching fish to a fisherman. They'd been out toiling all night, they'd caught nothing, and then Jesus told them to let down their nets and they get more fish in than they can cope with. The ship starts to sink, their nets start to break. And Peter sees in the Lord Jesus Christ something of God. And what does Peter's response? Lord Jesus, this is fantastic. Let's open up a fishing cooperative together. You show me the directions. I'll get the nets. I'll get the fishermen. What is Peter's response to seeing Jesus in his power, in his glory, in his might? Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Face to face with God, you and I and everybody else will be overwhelmed by the sense of our sinfulness. We think we want idle curiosity solved, but curiosity is not our problem. Idleness maybe, but curiosity is not our problem. Our problem is sinfulness. Our problem is exposure. We are great cover-up merchants, aren't we? We are great hiders of our own motives, of our double dealing. We cope with ourselves by repressing information. Certainly we don't let other people see it. We find it hard to even remember it ourselves. But face to face with God, we will be overwhelmed with this sense of uncleanness. But with Isaiah, we see an incredible remedy, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. From the altar comes the atonement, comes the cleansing. His guilt is taken away, his sin is atoned for, and there is true full forgiveness. But there can be no true full forgiveness without payment, and it is the altar where the animals' lives are sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins that his forgiveness comes from. His guilt is dealt with, his sin is resolved. And pardoned as he is, the cleansed prophet Isaiah volunteers to serve the Lord. It is the pattern that you can see through the scriptures, a pattern of being cleansed in order to serve, being freed in order to serve, being forgiven in order to serve. When John the Baptist's father speaks of the day that is to come, he speaks of the baby who goes as the foreshadower of the Messiah, who will come to free us from our enemies so that we may serve the living God. Or Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. His death leads us to live for him. Or there is a wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 9 for those of us who find our consciences burdened by sin. It speaks of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. We're cleansed in order that we may serve. We're not cleansed in order to go back into the dirt. We're not cleansed in order to sit and do nothing. We're cleansed in order to serve. This man is cleansed, Isaiah. And then he volunteers, for he hears the question in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he volunteers, "Here am I. Send me." Sometimes we don't know what we're volunteering for, do we? One of my children I had to instruct in junior high school years not to put their hand up until they heard the end of the question. Great capacity for volunteering for any and every organisation, society and outing that was going. Whether it was a suitable one, a useful one, the ends of the earth, or Father would have to drive them to Penrith. They would put their hand up straight away. I said, "Wait till the sentence finishes. Here am I, send me." But look at the task. I'm not sure Isaiah was ready for this task. It was so awesome. Go and tell the people. Go and speak, prophesy, preach. Go and tell the people of the unclean lips. See, my guess, and it's only a guess, is that Isaiah heard the task and rejoiced. He had unclean lips, and God had cleansed him. And now here is the opportunity to go and tell other people of unclean lips that he had been cleansed, and presumably they would be cleansed. But that wasn't the task. He was to go and speak to the people with unclean lips, yes. But what was he to do? The task was not to pardon. The task was not to take away the guilt. The task was not to declare the atonement for sin. His task was to pronounce judgment and to confirm the people in their willful sinfulness. Go and tell the people, verse 9, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, that's not the purpose, to be turned and to be healed. The purpose is to confirm them in their sinfulness. In our man-centeredness, we always think the message will be to save. But in God's holy righteousness, the message is also to condemn. Isaiah is to preach this until the devastation is complete. You can see in verse 11 how horrible is the image that he has of what a job, how awesome is the task. For how long, O Lord? And he answered, till the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged. You keep doing it until it is fulfilled. You keep doing it until the judgment has come upon the people. And there is no respite. There is no relief. Sinful wickedness of the people that has been spelt out in chapters 1 to 5 will mean that the whole people are to be destroyed. Verse 13 says that even if one-tenth remains, well, that one-tenth is going to be destroyed as well. So what hope is there? What is the hope is there for God's people? What hope is there for God's promises and for God's glory? Verse 13 tells us just a little of that hope. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. The cut down stump of the burnt out ruined tree, it is the future, for there is still life within it. So this is not the end, the destruction of the people, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judea, the destruction of Israel. This is not the end. God will still bring the seed to full growth. It will still appear, but it will appear to be the end of Israel and Judah and God's people and God's plans and God's promises will look like they've all failed. So where is the fulfillment of Isaiah 6? The fulfillment is found in lots of places, but in preaching in particular. To some extent, it's in the preaching of Isaiah. For he preached, and he didn't bring about revival. Rather, his message was rejected. He continued in this terrible task of preaching a message of judgment to the people. And Israel and Judah were destroyed. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. The land was laid waste. God's promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, was destroyed. But it was also fulfilled in the preaching of Jesus, because Jesus preached in parables and confirmed the people in their sinful rejection of him. Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He quotes it in the middle of his parable of the four soils, the parable of the sower. It's in Matthew's Gospel 13 and Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4. That is, as the gospel is preached, people reject the message. Oh, some grab hold of it quickly, but the sun comes out, the persecution comes, they fall away. Others have the word all tangled up with weeds and thorns. Others are like the stony ground. No, the word of God will be rejected. Why? Because Isaiah prophesied it. For Isaiah said, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, because the future of God's plans did not lie in Judah, did not lie in Jerusalem. The future of God's plans lay in the judgment that would come upon his people, upon his remnant, upon his own son. God's plans for salvation involve the judgment and destruction. And so our reading in the New Testament lesson, John chapter 12, if you just turn there again, you'll see that Isaiah 9 is quoted. And again it is there to show us why Jesus was rejected. Verse 37, even after John 12, 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. The people rejected Jesus because Isaiah prophesied it when he saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, the rejected one, the crucified Messiah. He saw that in his death lay the seed for the future. He didn't know when it would happen. He would ask, how long must I do it? How long before it is fulfilled? Isaiah didn't understand what he was seeing, but what he was seeing was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his death, in the judgment of God upon him on the cross, lay the future salvation of mankind, not in the power and might of King Uzziah, not in the palaces he built, not in the armies he had, but in the ignominy and shame of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ lay the glory of God. But it didn't finish there with Jesus. Isaiah 6 also finds its fulfillment in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. For after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel is preached to the Jews, and they still reject God's righteous judgment as a means of salvation for the Gentiles, not just for the Jews. So come with me to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Paul is in the Rome, in house arrest. And in Acts 28, picking up from verse 25, speaking to the Jews there, some were convinced, verse 25, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. The people of God, the Jews, had hardened their heart against the word of God. They had lived in unrighteousness, and God sent the prophet Isaiah not to change their hearts, but to confirm them in their rejection of God. For God's plan for the salvation of mankind lay not with the people of Israel, but with their judgment. The judgment that fell on their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, who died under the wrath of God. And that is why, though some Jews in every generation, including there in the day of Pentecost, thousands of them, So some Jews in every day might turn and receive their Messiah, yet they would continue to reject him, for their hearts were hardened and calloused against hearing the word of God. But God's purpose was that through this the gospel would go out of Israel into the ends of the earth. And so all Israel was not the way of salvation, but the judgment that fell on the true Israelite, Jesus. And so Isaiah 6 finds its fulfillment in preaching today. Not looking towards a city's destruction like Jerusalem's or Sydney's, but knowing God's plan of salvation, that it comes through and out of his judgment on sin, that from the altar of Calvary comes the removal of guilt, from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ comes atonement for sin, from the destruction of Israel and Judah comes the Messiah, the risen Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the holy seed, comes the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, to the nations, to you, to me, to the world. And so we do not now see God, but yet we know that through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, one day we will see him when he comes in his glory and in his angels to take us to be with him forever. And so even now in the present suffering, we rejoice in the coming salvation. For the word of the cross to us is not foolishness, it's not offence, it's not the pungent odour of death, it's not the defeat of God. The word of the cross is the sweet-smelling savour, the fragrance of life itself. It is the atonement, it is the paying of the penalty for our sin. It is the removal of the guilt from us, that we may serve the true and living God. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for us, the one who, through whose death we can be forgiven and cleansed, the one through whom we can serve you, our Father and our God. We thank you that you bring us to yourself through the judgment that you took upon yourself in your Son's death for us. We thank you that you explained it and foretold it so many centuries ago through your prophet Isaiah. And we praise you that this message was not just for Israel, but for all the world. We thank you for the faithfulness of your servants in every age who have preached this message, preached it though it brings resistance and hostility. But we thank you for preaching it and sending them to preach it, for it also brings forgiveness and cleansing. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us, you would enable us, you would make us to be faithful to this message, even though it blinds and hardens people. That you would make us faithful to this message, that we might not only receive the forgiveness and the pardon through the death of your Son, but that we may be able to share it with others, that people in other nations, people in Japan that we've heard of this day, might come to have their consciences cleansed, their lips cleansed, that they too might be freed from guilt and sin, that they too may serve you in freeness, freedom, and enjoy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.